morning is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 12. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
There are some interesting gadgets in the field of surveillance. At least some of the ones that I'm familiar with in recent times, there are some ink pens, and they will function as an ink pen, that on the end you can actually punch a couple buttons, and they will tell you if you are near a camera that is taking surveillance, or they will tell you if you are in a position where someone is trying to tap into your wireless internet service. There's another device that is an ink pen, and it actually turns into a 6x9 telescope, so I guess if you want to spy on somebody and make some notes, that works too. There are even spy sunglasses available. These glasses have a kind of mirror built into them, so as you're looking forward, you can also, just as you would have a rearview mirror in the car, look to either side and actually see what's behind you. It's not difficult for the people in this country to understand the concept of being watched or the concept of surveillance. We have a lot of tools for those kinds of things. We have in our neighborhoods watch programs. We have various devices that have been devised to monitor prisoners. We have surveillance and watching being done on our borders, on our ports, military installations, our schools, and other places. Well, long before all of these surveillance technology and interest began to develop and come along, there was a great deal of watching taking place. I have entitled this lesson this way, The Eyes of God, and it's based upon the scripture already announced and read, 1 Peter 3, verse 12. If you look at 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12, especially verse 12, you find a very interesting statement. God's eyes are upon the righteous. Well, in and of itself, that is a very fascinating thought and verse, but when we begin to relate it to other passages in the Bible, it becomes even more significant. I want to use this as a passage to relate to other texts, and we want to, based on this passage, start in the book of Deuteronomy. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 10 and 11. Here, of course, especially in Deuteronomy 10, we have some history. By the time of Deuteronomy 10, the original Ten Commandments had been broken, and because that original set was gone, God was making a replacement. At least that's the story from the historical standpoint. In Deuteronomy 10:10, the Hebrews were told by God that they had to be obedient. They had to comply with heaven's will. The Jews were warned in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 10 that they could not bribe God. God said, there is nothing that you can do to offset disobedience. You need to comply with my word. Also in Deuteronomy 10, we find that God had done many mighty things for this nation, and the people were reminded of that, and God said he was deserving of praise. Well, based on all that information, we then come to Deuteronomy chapter 11, and if you have found this chapter, we want to begin reading with the information in verse 8. Therefore, God said, shall ye keep all the commandments which I command thee this day, that ye may be strong, and go in and possess the land whither ye go over to possess it. God's people at this point in Hebrew history were ready to go to the land, the new land, the land of Canaan, the promised land that they were so looking forward to. God said this land was going to be distinct. It would not be like the land of Egypt where they had come from. Verse 10, for the land whither thou goest in to possess it, God said, it is not as the land of Egypt from whence thou came out. And then, of course, God explained why that was true. Canaan was a very special place, a special land, and God said this about it in verse 12. Fascinating verse if you've never noticed it before. A land which Jehovah thy God careth for. The eyes of Jehovah thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. God said to his people, you're going to go into this land. And it's not only a great land, it's not only a land that is very distinct from the land of Egypt where you were, but God said, I have been watching over this land, my eyes have been upon it. Day after day, year after year, God said his eyes, that is a metonymy for his power, had been upon this territory. Now there is a lot of land that we may not watch in this life. There are some people, maybe we have some neighbors, who do not watch their land very well and their yards grow into weed patches. Well, God said he had been watching over this particular territory. Certain parts of the Bible help us understand things about God's character and God's nature. In one of these examples, one of these texts, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. God cares for his people so much, to such a great degree, that he has made himself responsible for watching over certain things. And as a Christian, this should be a very encouraging verse for us. God has an interest in looking out for our best interests. This point is made here, as well as another passage that I want to cite. It's also an Old Testament verse. This one comes from probably one of the books that we almost never turn to. It is the book of 2 Chronicles, and the chapter is 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles 16, I will once again give you some background information. King Asa, king of southern Israel, was reigning at this particular time. He was the third king in Judah, and Asa was in a difficult position. Of course, if you divide Israel into two sections, northern Israel being the top section, southern Israel being that lower or bottom section, they were not getting along very well. Asa was on the throne in the southern section of Israel, and the king of the north wanted to make war with him. Well, Asa was concerned about that. So Asa down there in the south concocted a scheme to deal with the potential conflict, and God was not pleased by the plan. Instead of turning to God, Asa decided that he would enlist the help of another nation, that would be Syria, to go ahead and get the northern king off his back, as it were. Well, there was a prophet who came along after Asa made this political alliance, and he had some things to say. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. For from henceforth thou shalt have wars. God's eyes, that is a figurative reference to God's omnipresence. That is, God is everywhere. He knows all things that are taking place. God's eyes rule the earth. A prophet came along and said to the king that the righteous people in life are the people that God wants to help. The righteous people are those individuals that God is seeking. In the case of Asa, the prophet was making this point. You had this problem with the king in the north, and the only thing that you had to do was turn to God. And God would have come to your aid. God was very aware of the need that you had. He wanted to help, but you turned to this pagan king for a political alliance. And because you made that choice, 9b says you were worried about a war. God said you're not going to have multiple wars. You thought you had conflict and difficulty before. God said things are really going to be bad. If there is a verse that deserves to be underlined in the Bible, and certainly in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 is it. God's eyes travel the earth. That is, he is looking for people to show himself strong to. And you might just underline that whole expression and sum it up by saying, help. God roves the earth. God is looking for people who need help, looking for his people who want aid, and he is eager to assist. We also find from this passage that when people do not respond to that invitation very well, such as Asa, that displeases God. Again, we've noted at the end of verse 9, Asa refused to do what was right, and punishment was promised. The king was told that he would have wars, even more conflict. Well, before we cry for help, if we find ourselves in that position, 2 Chronicles 16 tells us that God is already way ahead of us. He knows that we need aid. Asa didn't want to hear that. The king was not pleased with the prophet and his message, so if you continue to read through this account, you find in verse 10 that God's prophet was put in the prison house. Asa was in a fit of rage. He may have been really angry, but God's prophet still spoke the truth. God is always looking for righteous people and wants to help them with their needs. Well, if that's the case, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, especially verses 9 and 10, we might ask this question. If God is looking for righteous people to help, who then are the righteous people who will receive that help? Who will determine, or what will determine, if we are a child of God or a child of Satan? Well, in some respects, we, of course, can make this determination by using the scriptures. But God is certainly in the business of making this kind or this type of judgment. A third passage from the Old Testament that I want to cite comes a little bit later. It's found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, verse 4. The writer, we're not sure exactly what all the circumstances were, but again, it was a time of difficulty. There was some period of trouble. And the writer of this psalm was receiving advice from someone. And again, we're not sure who the person was receiving advice from. But there was an individual who was apparently aware of some circumstances, and he said to the psalmist, he said, you run to the mountains. You need to flee. You need to get to this place of safety because this is going to aid you. We might liken the thought to someone saying, well, get into the house and bolt the door. You need to find a place where you're going to be secure because of some kind of danger. Well, the person who was making this suggestion was a lot like King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. The thinking was, well, don't really depend on God, but use human wisdom, use your own judgment, and that's really going to provide your salvation. Well, the psalmist said the mountains were the wrong place. He, like the prophet in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, said, we need to look at God. He needs to be the source of our strength. He needs to be the source of our refuge and our help. If you found the psalm, let's look at verses 2 and 3. For lo, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. They that shoot in darkness, at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? As you look at verse 2, the image is, it's almost like a military conflict. The wicked were poised to do battle. They had their bows, they had the arrows, and they had almost, as you were, lined it up to go ahead and shoot people. It was so bad. Verse 3 says the foundation of society was being destroyed by godly people. Sounds a bit like today. The social fabric of our world, it seems in some respects, is being torn apart. Well, that's not a new thing. In this particular psalm, we find a similar situation. People were sort of wringing their hands and saying, well, what should we do? Things are really bad. Where should we turn for help? Where can we find assistance? Well, that's the scenario. And then we come to verse 4. Jehovah is in his holy temple. Jehovah, his throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Even when it seems like the world may be falling apart on every hand. The psalmist said, God is in his holy temple. God is taking note of everything that happens on the earth. And while things may seem to be in a complete state of chaos here in our environment, God is still ultimately in control. The psalmist also said, God's eyelids try the children of men. That is, God's eyes, if you will, a figurative description of God, putting things, an anthropomorphism, putting things in human terms so we can understand them a little bit better. God is trying, he is testing people, he is making a determination about them. In other words, are people that God would be looking at, are they righteous or are they not righteous? It's another way of saying that there is not a single person who is exempt from God's judgment. Heaven sees all that is in us and all that is in our world. It's kind of like an x-ray. God is able to look at us into our innermost being and see exactly what is there. What he does with the righteous people when he finds them is explained by 2 Chronicles chapter 16. He stands ready to help those individuals. God is looking for righteous people and the needs that they have so he can aid them. Someone might say, well, I can understand that. But I want you to be a little more specific as to how God is going to help people. For example, here is a person, let's say that we have a child of God who needs a job. How is God going to do that? Well, if we look at the Bible, that's the source that we use for this question and any other. We do not find in the scriptures that God miraculously lined up a person with a job. That's not how he operated in the past. We do find, however, examples of God working within the world, God using the circumstances that existed or natural law to help people with their needs. A number of people have called this providence. And we may cite an example of divine help or providence from different sources, both old and new. For example, when I think of providence, I think about the early life of Jesus. And you remember the story. The Lord was young. Mary and Joseph were very, very poor. And they needed to flee to Egypt. Well, how was a young couple with a young child going to make this trip? Not only did they need to make this trip, but the Bible says that they needed to make it on short notice. There was not any time for Joseph to put in some overtime. Well, guess what? There was this need to get to a new place, a new country, Egypt. And at the time the need arose, there were some people who arrived who had some very expensive gifts. Now, we're not told how those gifts were used. But certainly if those gifts needed to be sold or needed to be traded or used somehow for that trip, they were in a position to do that. Now, it's certainly the case that there are some miraculous events in this story. But there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing miraculous about these two points. Help was needed and help was received. Those are two basic points in that account. Another instance that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 and following. The Lord refers to a time when David was out with his men, an Old Testament character, of course, a king, and he and his men were hungry. Now these men just happened to find a grain field that had grain when they needed to be fed. They found the right source to meet their nutritional needs. A definite problem, and there was a definite solution. Was help provided when David and his men had a time of need? Yes, it was. Was it miraculous in any fashion? No, it was not. God is not sitting back in a lazy boy until the second coming of Christ. He is still active in the world. He is still helping his people. Proverbs chapter 15 is a passage that also I want to cite. It has a number of interesting statements in it as far as points about God. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, we find that God is watching over his people, just as we learned about from some of those other passages. In this same chapter, in Proverbs 15, verse 8, the Bible says that the prayer of a righteous person delights God. Well, quite often a prayer is going to involve some kind of request for a want or a need. We're calling upon God for some kind of help, and the writer says that that pleases God. I've said before that with what I do at Hummer, I always have a cell phone with me. And I'll tell you this, that when that cell phone rings, the news is almost never good. It doesn't ring too often, but when that phone rings, when that line starts to buzz, someone is probably requesting some type of help. And my preference would be for that phone to always stay silent, for it never, ever to ring. And there are times, I think, that most of us go through that. When someone puts a request to us, we may not like that particular request. We do not want to hear that request for help. But you know, God is not like that. If we are a righteous person, the passages that we have looked at say that God wants us to call upon him because righteousness pleases him. He likes these kinds of calls. He welcomes these kinds of calls. He looks forward to these kinds of calls. Here is the exact statement from Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Jehovah, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. To pray to God as a righteous individual and to ask something of God, the Bible says that God delights in that. He likes to receive that kind of call. A little later in this chapter, we find this point being made again. Proverbs 15, turning the page now to verse 29, almost at the end of the chapter. Jehovah is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. He hears and he delights in receiving that kind of information. God's eyes rove the earth. 2 Chronicles 16, 9 and 10, to help those who are his people. That is a great promise. That's a wonderful promise. And I'm sure because you're here today, that's a promise that you would like to have true in your life. But you know, for that promise to be true, you need to be righteous. And that doesn't mean perfect. But it does mean that you become a Christian. It means that you believe in Christ, because Jesus said that without that belief, we're going to die in our sins. John 8, 32, we will not be righteous. And without willing to live as the Bible describes, that's repentance. We're not going to be righteous. To be righteous, we need to acknowledge that Christ is our Lord. He is our righteousness. And then to be righteous, we need to be joined to Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that we die to sin just as Jesus died on the cross. And then Paul in Romans 6, 1 through 4 says that as Jesus was buried, we're buried. And that burial is accomplished through baptism. And then Paul said, as Jesus was raised up on that third day, he said after baptism, after being immersed in water, we're raised up. And Paul said in Romans 6, 4, our raising up results in new life. Why is that life new? It's new because we're righteous. It's new because we've been joined to Christ. It's new because we've been forgiven of our sins, Acts 2, verse 38. It's new because we're members of the one body. It's new because we're now in a right relationship with God. And then with that new life, we continue to live as the Bible describes Christian living for God's people. And when we do those things, God is anxious, ready, and willing to hear our prayers and to help. I hope that you've taken the steps to become a Christian and that what we've studied about this morning is applicable in your life. But if you've not yet become a child of God, there's still time. You have at least one more opportunity this morning to express that faith and obedience, to acknowledge that Christ is the Lord, that you are leaving behind the ways of sin, and you're going to be baptized in the Lord's spiritual body for forgiveness. If you'd like to take those steps, we can help you in that way. If you've not yet become a Christian, we urge you to think about that. If you have, and you've gotten off track, and this morning we can encourage you in some way to come back and to be a righteous person, to do your best to live as God describes, will you not make that choice now? And let us help as we stand and sing the selected song.